The Total Depravity of Man by Arthur Pink. The Transmission of Adam's Sin to His Posterity. In introducing this aspect of our subject, we cannot do better than set before the reader what A.A. Hodge pointed out in Outlines of Theology as the self-evident moral principles which must ever be certainly presupposed in every inquiry into the dealings of God with His responsible creatures. Number one, God cannot be the author of sin. Number two, we must not believe that He could consistently with His own perfections create a creature de novo, or anew, originally, with a sinful nature. Number three, the perfection of righteousness, not bare sovereignty, is a grand distinction of all God's dealings. Number four, it is a heathen notion that the order of nature, or the nature of things, or natural law, is a real agent independent of God limiting His freed state. The two distinct questions thence arising, which though frequently confused, it is essential to keep separate. First, how does an innate sinful nature originate in each human being at the commencement of his existence so that the maker of the man is not the cause of his sin? If this corruption of nature originated in Adam, how is it transmitted to us? Second, why on what ground of injustice does God inflict this terrible evil, the root ground of all other evils, at the very commencement of personal existence? What fair probation have infants born in sin enjoyed? When and why were their rights as new created beings forfeited? It is self-evident that these questions are distinct and should be treated as such. The first may possibly be answered on physical grounds. The second question, however, concerns the moral government of God and inquires concerning the justice of His dispensations. In the history of theology of all ages and in all schools, very much confusion has resulted from the failure to emphasize and preserve prominent this distinction. Guilt of Adam's Posterity. The why has been discussed by us at some length. The guilt of Adam's offense was imputed to all his posterity because he served as our covenant head and federal representative. Since they were legally one with him, the punishment passed upon him falls on them too, involving them all in the dire consequences of his crime. One of the most terrible of those consequences is the receiving of a sinful nature, which brings us to consider the how of the great human tragedy. We do not propose to make any attempt to enter into a philosophical or metaphysical inquiry as to how God can be the creator and maker of our beings. Job 31, verse 15. The Father of Spirits, Hebrews 12, verse 9. And yet not be the author of the sin now inheriting our human natures. Rather, we shall confine ourselves to an examination of the bare facts which Scripture presents on the subject. Nowhere in the Word of God is the pollution of fallen man ascribed to the Holy One. It is uniformly attributed to human propagation. By natural generation, a corrupt offspring is begotten and conceived by corrupt parents. It was the divinely instituted law of the original creation that like should produce like, which plainly appears in that clause, whose seed is in itself, Genesis 1, 11 and 12, and in that oft-repeated expression, after his kind, verses 21, 24 and 25. That law has never been revoked, as the biology of every department of nature demonstrates. Hence it follows that since the whole human race sinned in its covenant head, and since every member of it receives its nature from him, when the fountain itself became polluted, all the streams issuing from it were polluted too. A corrupt tree can bring forth nothing but corrupt fruit. Since the root became unholy, its branches must also be unholy. All of Adam's offspring simply perpetuate what began in him. From the first moment of their existence, they became participants of his impurity. Though our immediate parents are the occasion of conveying a depraved nature to their children, that nature is derived originally from the first man. In other words, the present relation of father and son is not that of cause and effect, but that of an instrument or channel in transmitting the sinfulness of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 5, verse 3, we are told, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image. That occurred after his fearful defection, and the statement is in designed and direct contrast with the declaration of verse 1. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Adam did not communicate to his descendants a pure nature which he had originally by creation, but the polluted one which he acquired by the fall. It is very striking to note the precise place where the statement is made in the sacred narrative, not at the beginning of Genesis 4 in connection with the beginning of Cain and Abel, but here introducing a lengthy obituary list showing that dying Adam could only beget mortals. The image of God included both holiness and immortality, but since Adam had lost them and became sinful and mortal, he could propagate none but those in his own fallen likeness, which had in it corruption and death, 1 Corinthians 15:49 and 50, and verse 42. The copy answered to the original. Adam could not beget in any other way than in his own image. For a clean thing will not issue from an unclean. A depraved parent could produce nothing but a depraved child. Born in Adam's fallen likeness, not only in substance but in qualities also, all of his posterity are but a continuous repetition of himself. This is remarkably intimated in the opening verse of Psalm 14, which has for its theme the awful depravity of the human race. John Owen pointed out, quote, "There is a peculiar distinguishing mark put upon this psalm, and that it is found twice in the book of Psalms. The 14th and 53rd Psalms are the same, with the alteration of one or two expressions at most. And there is another mark put upon its deep importance in that the apostle transcribed a great part of it in Romans 3. Psalm 14 opens with the statement, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The careful reader will notice that the words "there is" have been supplied by the translators, unnecessarily, we feel. The fool does not say in his head, "There is no God." Rather, he says in his heart, "No God for me. I decline allegiance to him." It is not intellectual unbelief denying the existence of deity, but the enmity of a rebel who refuses to practically own or be in subjection to God. The fool has said in his heart, "No God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works." Psalm 14, verse 1. Most significant and noticeable is that change of number in the pronouns. Though for some strange reason it appears to have escaped the notice of the commentators, at any rate none whom we have consulted makes any reference to it. As stated above, the verses which follow give a full description of the deplorable condition of all mankind, and that is prefaced with a statement about the fool. Nor is there the slightest difficulty in identifying him. Who is the fool of all fools? Adam was the arch fool. His heart had become devoid of wisdom. Thus was the father of our race. What could his children be like? Our verse answers, "They are corrupt and prove themselves to be so by doing abominable works. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51, verse 5. This is a sad confession which every one of us makes. Born in the likeness of Adam as a fallen creature, all of his descendants are but replicas of himself. And since moral corruption is transmitted by him to them according to a fixed law of heredity, that corruption dates from the very beginning of their existence. Because by being Adam's children they are depraved, it necessarily follows that they must be so as soon as they are his children. David was the son of lawful and honorable marriage, yet from his parents he received Adam's vitiated nature with all its evil dispositions. Note that he was careful to intimate that it was not by divine infusion, but by natural generation and human propagation. He mentioned it not to excuse his fearful fall, but to concede it. Matthew Henry states that David said, in effect, "Had I duly considered this before, I should not have made so bold with the temptation, nor have ventured among the sparks with such tender in my heart." The realization that our whole being is horribly degenerated from its pristine purity and rectitude should make us thoroughly distrustful of self and cause us to walk most warily. Because our very nature is contaminated, we enter the world a mass of potential wickedness, which is one reason why Job declared, I have said to corruption, Thou art my father, to the worm, Thou art my mother, and my sister. 17 verse 14. Hervey tells us the Hebrew word there for worm signifies a grub, which is bred by and feeds upon putrefaction. I commence my existence with all sorts of impurity in my nature, with every cursed propensity to evil, with everything earthly, sensual, devilish in my mind. That depraved nature is the source of all other miseries, a root from which proceed all evil actions. This solemn and sad fact is demonstrated by antithesis. Why was it necessary for Christ to be incarnated supernaturally by the miracle of the virgin birth? So that what was born of Mary should be that holy thing, Luke 1 verse 35, which would not have been the case if he had been begotten by natural generation from a man. Though this doctrine of original sin, of antenatal defilement, is purely a matter of divine revelation, it explains what nothing else does, namely, that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8, verse 21. In every instance, Christ alone accepted. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. Psalm 58, verses 3 and 4. There are three indictments here made against fallen human nature. First, that from the beginning of his existence, man is alienated from God, divorced from his favor, cut off from fellowship with him. Second, that he evidences his deplorable state as soon as he enters this world, manifesting his sinfulness in the cradle. Third, that he turns to his own way, and the very first steps he takes are in that broad road which leads to destruction. Why? Because his very being is poisoned and poisonous, malicious. He is at odds with God and goodness, and his fellow men, hateful and hating one another. Titus 3, verse 3. This poison is like the poison of a serpent. The serpent does not acquire his venom, but has generated a poisonous creature. Poison. Deadly poison is its very nature from the outset, and when it bites, it only acts out that with which it was born. Though its poison is hidden, it is lurking there, ready for use as soon as it is provoked. B.W. Newton stated, antecedent to all trespasses and acts of sin, before any apprehension of good or evil has dawned upon our hearts, before any notion respecting God has been formed in our souls, before we have uttered a word or conceived a thought, sin, essential sin, is found to dwell within us. Bound up with our being, it enters into every sensation, lives in every thought, sways every faculty. If the senses by means of which we communicate with the external world had never acted, if our eye had never seen and our ear had never heard, if our throat had never proved itself to be an open sepulchre, breathing forth corruption, if her tongue had never shown itself to be set on fire of hell, still sin would have been the secret part. End quote. When therefore Scripture speaks of men as sinners, it refers not only to their practice, but chiefly to their evil nature, a nature which is conveyed by Adam and transmitted from parent to child in successive generations. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 22, verse 15. This foolishness is not merely intellectual ignorance, but a positive principle of evil. For in the book of Proverbs, the fool is not the idiot, but the sinner. This corruption is deep-rooted. It does not lie on the surface, like some of the child's habits, which may be easily corrected. That moral madness, as Matthew Henry pointed out, is not only found there, but bound there. It is annexed to the heart. It is rooted and riveted in him from the first breath he draws. This is the birthright of all Adam's progeny. The little innocent is a misnomer of fondness and fancy. John Bunyan said, quote, I do confess it is my opinion that children come polluted with sin into the world, and that oft times the sins of youth, especially while they are very young, are rather by virtue of indwelling sin than by examples that are set before them by others, not but that they may learn to sin by example too, but example is not the root, but rather the temptation to sin. End quote. The rod of correction, not of caprice or passion, is a means prescribed by God, and under His blessing it will prevent many an outburst of the flesh. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Proverbs 29, verse 15. Charles Bridges agreed, discipline is the order of God's government. Parents are His dispensers of it to their children. The child must be broken in to bear the yoke in his youth. Lamentation 3. Let reproof be tried first, and if it succeed, let the rod be spared. Proverbs 17, 10. If not, let it do its work. If parents fail to do their duty, there will be sad consequences. The mother only is mentioned as being brought to shame because she is usually the most indulgent and because she normally feels most keenly the affliction brought upon herself by her own neglect. But fathers too are disgraced. Eli gave reproof but spared the rod, 1 Samuel 2, verse 22 to 25, and 1 Samuel 3, verse 13, and paid dearly for his folly. What dishonor was brought upon David's name, and what poignant grief must have filled him, because his perverted fondness brought his sons to their ruin. One excuse while in the most aggravated sin, 2 Samuel 14, 28 to 33, 1 Samuel 15, verse 6, 1 Samuel 18, verse 33. Another not corrected by even a word, 1 Kings 1, 5 to 9. As Ezekiel Hopkins said, take this for certain, that as many deserved stripes as you spare from your children, you do but lay up for your own backs. A child does not have to be taught to sin. Remove all inhibitions and prohibitions, and he will bring his parents to the grave in sorrow. If the child is humored and no real efforts are made to counteract its evil propensities, it will assuredly grow more self-willed and intractable. How far the scriptures are from flattering us. A transgressor from the womb, Isaiah 48, verse 8, is one of the hereditary titles of every one entering this world. We are transgressors by internal disposition before we are so in external acts. Every parent is a channel of moral contagion to his offspring, who are by nature children of disobedience, Ephesians 2, verse 2. Original sin is transmitted as leprosy is conveyed to the children of lepers. That is one reason why the corruption of nature is designated our old man. It is coeval with our beings. Our very heart, the center of our moral being, from which are the issues, our outgoings of life, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked from the very first moment of its existence. Some argue that if corruption is passed to all men from their first parents, then why are not all equally corrupt? They contend that some people are not subject to inordinate affections, but are respectable and law-abiding citizens. There are two answers to that objection. First, although everything else being equal, such a conclusion is logical, it will not necessarily follow that all men will manifest a corruption in the same manner, or even to the same extent. When we say everything else being equal, we include such things as the watchful care of pious parents, the discipline of a good education, the demands and effects of a refined environment, the positions and circumstances in which one and another may be placed. For while none of these things, nor all of them combined, can produce any change in a person's nature, they are factors which exert an influence on his outward conduct. Nevertheless, though one man may have less dissolute manners than another, still his imaginations are not pure. And though his bodily lusts may be under better control, he may yield more to the lusts of the mind. There are diversities in men's lives, but original sin has the same defiling effects upon all hearts. Second, though all men are made in the likeness of fallen Adam, God restrains in different ways and in varying degrees the outbreakings of the corruption which has been transmitted to them. Nowhere is the sovereignty of God more evident than in His disposing of the lot of one and another, denying to some the opportunity to satisfy their evil desires, hedging up their way by poverty or ill health or putting them in isolated places. Others are given up to their heart's lusts, and God so orders His providences that they fatten themselves as beasts for their slaughter. Some men's callings draw out their sins more than do those of their fellow men, so that they are subject to frequent and fierce temptations. Various dispositions are excited to action by the conditions in which they are placed. As Jacob was induced to trick his father by an unscrupulous mother, or as the sight of the spoils of Jericho stirred up the cupidity of Achan. It was for this reason that Agur was moved to pray, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. The Total Depravity of Man by A.W. Pink. The Nature of Sin. In the preceding chapter, we showed how Scripture casts light on the great moral problem of how an inherently corrupt nature originates in each child from the beginning of its existence, without its creator being the author of sin. David declared, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51, verse 5. He described his depravity as innate and not created, is derived from his mother and not his maker, showing that defilement is transmitted directly from Adam through the channel of human propagation. The same fact was expressed by our Lord when he said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, John 3, verse 6. In the Old Testament, the word flesh is used as a general term for human nature, or mankind. Let all flesh bless his holy name, Psalm 145, verse 21. That is, all men. All flesh is grass, Isaiah 40, verse 6. The life of every member of our race is frail and fickle. The term occurs in the New Testament in the same sense. Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, Matthew 24, verse 22. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, Romans 3, verse 20. By his own obedience no man can merit acceptance with God. Corruption of the flesh. But since mankind is fallen, and human nature is depraved, the term flesh becomes the expression of that fact, and every time it is used in Scripture in a moral sense, it refers to the corruption of our entire beings, without any distinction between our visible and invisible parts, body and mind. This is evident from those passages where the flesh is contrasted with the spirit or the new nature, Romans 8, verses 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Galatians 5, verse 17. When the apostle declared, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing," Romans 7, verse 18, he had reference to far more than his body with its appetites, namely his entire natural man with all its faculties, powers, and propensities. The whole was polluted, and therefore nothing good could issue from him until divine grace was imparted. Again, when we find hatred, emulations, wrath, and envyings included in the incomplete list of the horrible works of the flesh, supplied by Galatians 5, it is quite plain that the word takes in far more than the corporal parts of our persons, even more so when we find that these works are set over against the fruit of the Spirit, each of which consists of the exercise of some inward quality or grace. Thus it is clear that when Christ declared that which is born of the flesh is flesh, he signified that that which is propagated by fallen man is depraved, that whatever comes into this world by ordinary generation is carnal and corrupt, causing the heart itself to be deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is evident also from the immediate context, John 3, verses 3 to 5, for what he affirmed in verse 6 was in order to demonstrate the absolute need of regeneration. Our Lord was contrasting the first birth with the new birth, and showing how imperative is the latter because we are radically tainted from the outset. All by nature are essentially evil, nothing but flesh. Everything in us is contrary to holiness. Our very nature is vitiated, and by no process of education or culture can it be refined and made fit for the kingdom of God. The faculties which men receive at birth have a carnal bias, an earthly trend. A distaste for the heavenly and divine, and are inclined only to selfish aims and groveling pursuits. In the most polished or religious society, equally with the vulgar and profane, that which is born of the flesh is flesh and can never be anything better. Prune and trim a corrupt tree as much as you will, it can never be made to yield good fruit. Every man must be born again before he can be acceptable to a holy God. We shall now attempt to answer the still more difficult question, in what does the vitiation of man by the fall consist? Precisely what is the nature of human depravity? That is far more than a question of academical interest, which concerns none but teachers of theology. It is one of deep doctrinal and practical importance. All of us, especially preachers, should be quite clear on this point. For a mistake here is liable to lead to erroneous conclusions and serious consequences. This has indeed proved to be the case, for not a few who were sound and orthodox in many other respects have answered this question in a way that inevitably led them seriously to weaken, if not altogether to repudiate, the full responsibility of fallen man, and cause them to become hyper-Calvinists and antinomians. We shall endeavor carefully to define and describe the present condition of the natural man, beginning with the negative side and pointing out a number of things in which human depravity does not consist. First, a fall does not result in the extinguishment of that spirit which was a part of man's complex being when created by God. It did not either in the case of our first parents or in any of their descendants. It has, however, been argued from the divine threat made to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," that such was the case, that since Adam did not immediately die physically, he must have done so spiritually. That is certainly a fact, yet it requires to be interpreted by Scripture. It is quite wrong to suppose that because Adam's body did not die, his spirit did. It was not something in Adam which died, but Adam himself and his relation to God. The same is true of his offspring. They are indeed dead in trespasses and sins toward God from the beginning of their existence, but nothing within them is positively dead in the ordinary meaning of that word. In the scriptural sense of the term, death never signifies annihilation, but separation. At physical death, the soul is not extinguished, but separated from the body. And the spiritual death of Adam was not the extinction of any part of his being, but the severance of his fellowship with the holy God. The same is true of all his children. The exact force of the solemn statement that they are dead in trespasses and sins is divinely defined for us as being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, Ephesians 4, verse 18. When Christ represented the Father as saying, "This my Son was dead and is alive again," Luke 15, verse 24, he most certainly did not mean that the prodigal had ceased to exist, but that while he remained in the far country, he was cut off from his father and that he had now returned to him. The lake of fire into which the wicked shall be cast is designated the second death, Revelations 20, verse 14. Not signifying that they shall then cease to be, but that they are punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. The fallen man is possessed of a spirit is clear. The Lord forms the spirit of man within him, Zechariah 12 verse 1. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11. The spirit shall return unto God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Second, the fall did not issue in the loss of any man's faculties. It did not divest man of reason, conscience, or moral taste, for that would have converted him into another species of being. His reason remained. He still had the power of distinguishing between truth and falsehood. Conscience still enabled him to distinguish between what was right and wrong, between what was a duty and a crime, and moral taste capacitated him to perceive the contrast and the sphere of the excellent and beautiful. It is most important to be clear on this point. The fall has not touched the substance of the soul. That remains entire with all its original endowments of intellect, conscience, and will. These are the characteristic elements of humanity, and to deprive man of them would be to unman him. They exist in the criminal as well as in the saint. They all have an essential unity in the wholeness of the human person. That is to say, they are coordinate faculties, though each has a sphere that is peculiar to itself. Collectively, they constitute the rational, moral, accountable being. It is not the mere possession of them which makes men evil or good. The manner and motive of their use makes their actions sinful or holy. Corruption of man's spirit. Nor the fall deprived man of no mental or moral faculty, but it took from him the power to use them right. These faculties were all brought under the malignant influence of sin, so that man was no longer capable of doing anything pleasing to God. Depravity is all-pervading, extending to the whole man. It was not, as different theorists have supposed, confined to one department of his being, to the will, as contrasted from the understanding, or to the understanding as contrasted from the will. It was not restricted to the lower appetites contrasted with our higher principles of action, nor did it affect the heart alone considered as the seat of the affections. On the contrary, it was a disease from which every organ has suffered. As found in the understanding, it consists of spiritual ignorance, blindness, darkness, foolishness. As found in the will, it is rebellion, perverseness, a spirit of disobedience. Is found in the affections, it is hardness of heart, a total insensibility to and distaste for spiritual and divine things. The entrance of sin into the human constitution has not only affected all the faculties so as to produce a complete disqualification for any spiritual exercise in any form, but it has crippled and enervated them in their exercise within the sphere of truth and holiness. They were vitiated in respect to everything wherein the image of God, the image of goodness and excellence. Third, the fall has not resulted in the loss of man's freedom of will, his power of volition as a moral faculty. Admittedly, this is a much harder point to cover than either of the above. Not because Scripture is ambiguous in its teaching, nor even because it contains any seeming contradictions, but because of the philosophical and metaphysical difficulties it raises in the minds of those who give it careful thought. The fall certainly did not reduce man to the condition of a stock or stone, or even to an irrational animal. He retained that rational power of volition which was a part of his original constitution, so that he was still able to choose spontaneously. It is equally certain that man is not free to do as he pleases in any absolute sense, for then he would be a god, omnipotent. In his unfallen state, Adam was made subservient to and dependent on the Lord. So it is with his children. Their wills are required to be fully subordinated to that of their maker and governor. Moreover, their freedom is strictly circumscribed by the supreme rule of divine providence, as it opens doors for them or shuts doors against them. As pointed out, though each distinct faculty of the soul has a sphere that is peculiar to itself, yet they are coordinate. Therefore, the will is not to be thought of as an independent, self-determining entity, standing apart from the other faculties and superior to them, capable of reversing the judgments of the mind or acting contrary to the desires of the heart. Rather, the will is influenced and determined by them. As G.S. Bishop most helpfully pointed out, quote, "The true philosophy of moral action in its process is that of Genesis 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, sense perception, intelligence, and a tree to be desired, affections, she took an eighth thereof, the will." Thus, the freedom of the will is also limited by the bounds of human capabilities. It cannot, for example, go beyond the extent of knowledge possessed by the mind. It is impossible for me to observe love and choose any object I am totally unacquainted with. Thus, it is the understanding rather than the will which is the dominant faculty and factor. Hence, when Scripture delineates the condition of fallen man, it attributes their alienation from God to the ignorance that is in them, Ephesians 4, verse 18, and speaks of regenerated men as being renewed in knowledge, Colossians 3, verse 10. The limitations of human freedom pointed out above pertain alike to man, unfallen, or fallen. But the entrance of sin into the human constitution has imposed much greater limitations. While it is true that man is as truly free now as Adam was before his apostasy, yet he is not as morally free as he was. Fallen man is free in the sense that he has at liberty to act according to his own choice, without compulsion from without. Yet since his nature has been defiled and corrupted, he is no longer free to do that which is good and holy. Great care needs to be taken lest our definition of the freedom of fallen man clashes with such scriptures as Psalm 110, verse 3, John 6, verse 44, Romans 9, verse 16, for he only wills now according to the desires and dictates of his evil heart. It has been well said that the will of the sinner is like a manacled, fettered prisoner in a cell. His movements are hampered by his chains, and he is hindered by the walls that confine him. He is free to walk, but in such a constrained way and within such a limited space that his freedom is bondage. Bondage to sin. Whether we understand the will to be simply the faculty of volition by which the soul chooses or refuses, or whether we regard it as a faculty of volition together with all else within us, which affects a choice, reason, imagination, longing, still fallen man is quite free in exercising volition according to his prevailing disposition and desire at the moment. Internal freedom is here used in contrast with external restraint or compulsion. Where the latter is absent, the individual is at liberty to decide according to his pleasure. Where the Arminian errs on his point is to confound power with will, insisting that the sinner is equally able to choose good as evil. That is a repudiation of his total depravity or complete vassalage to evil. By the fall, man came under bondage to sin and became the captive of the devil. Even so, he first yields a voluntary to the enticements of his own lusts before he commits any act of sin, nor can Satan lead him into any wrongdoing without his own consent. The natural man does as he pleases, but he pleases himself only in one direction, selfward and downward, never Godward and upward. As Romans 6 verse 20 says of the saints while in their unregenerate state, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. In all his sinning, man acts as a free agent, for he is forced neither by God nor by Satan. When he breaks the law, he does so by his own option and not by coercion from another. In so doing, he is freely acting out his own fallen nature. Thus, it is a mistake to say that a bias of the mind or a propensity of heart is destructive of his volition. Both must be self-moved in order for there to be responsibility and guilt, and both are self-moved. The murderer is not compelled to hate his victim, though he cannot prevent his inward hatred by any mere exercise of will, yet he can refrain from the outward act of murder by his own volition. Therefore, he is blameworthy when he fails to do so. These are indisputable facts of our own consciousness. Fourth, the fall has not resulted in any reduction, still less the destruction of man's responsibility. If all of the above is carefully pondered, this should be quite evident. Human responsibility is a necessary corollary of divine sovereignty. Since God is the creator, since he is the supreme ruler over all, and since man is just a creature and a subject, there is no escape from his accountability to his maker and rightful Lord. For what is man responsible? Man is obligated to answer to the relationship which exists between him and his Creator. Man occupies a place of creaturehood, subordination, utter dependency for every breath he draws, and therefore must acknowledge God's dominion. submit to his authority, and love him with all his strength and heart. Human responsibility is discharged by recognizing God's rights and acting accordingly by rendering him his due. It is a practical acknowledgement of his ownership and government. We are justly required to be in constant subjection to his will, to exercise in his service the faculties he has given us, to use the means he has appointed, to improve the opportunities and advantages he has granted us. Our whole duty is to glorify God. From the above definition, it should be crystal clear that the fall did not and could not, to the slightest degree, cancel or impair human responsibility. The fall did not change the fundamental relationship between the Creator and the creature. God is the owner of sinful man as truly and as fully as he was of sinless man. God is still our sovereign, and we his subjects. Furthermore, as pointed out above, fallen man is still in possession of all those faculties which qualify for discharging his responsibility. Admittedly, the baby in arms and the poor idiot are not morally accountable for their actions, but it is reasonable that those who have reached the age when they are capable of distinguishing between right and wrong are morally accountable for their deeds. Fallen man, though his understanding is spiritually darkened, still possesses rationality. Fallen man, though under the dominion of sin, has his power of volition and is under binding obligation to make a right and good choice every time, to resist temptations and refrain from evil doing as any human court of justice insists. Whatever difficulties may be theoretically involved in the fact that man's nature is now totally depraved, and that he is in bondage to sin, still God has not lost his right to command because man has lost his power to obey. While the fall has cast us out of God's favor, it has not released us from his authority. It was not God who took from man his spiritual strength and deprived him of his ability to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Man was originally endowed with power to meet the requirements of his Maker. It was by his own madness and wickedness that he threw away his power. As a human monarch does not forfeit his rights to allegiance from his subjects when they become rebels, but rather maintains his prerogative by demanding that they cease their insurrection and return to their fealty, so the King of Kings has an infinite right to demand that lawless rebels shall become loyal subjects. If God could justly require of us no more than we are now able to render him, it would follow that the more we were enslaved ourselves by evil habits, the less would be our liability, a palpable absurdity. Not only is man's responsibility insisted on throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, but it is also asserted by man's own conscience. Whatever quibbles the individual raises from depravity, and however he argues from his moral impotence that his deeds are not criminal, he repudiates such reasoning where his fellow sinners are concerned. When others wrong him, he neither denies their accountability nor offers excuse for them. If he is cruelly slandered, robbed of his possessions, or maltreated in his body, instead of saying of the culprit, "Poor fellow, he could not help himself, Adam is to blame," he promptly appeals to the police and seeks redress in the law courts. Moreover, when the sinner is quickened and awakened by the Holy Spirit, far from complaining against God's righteous demands, he freely owns himself as deserving to be eternally damned for his vile rebellion. He acknowledges that he was fully responsible and that he is without excuse. He feels the burden of his guilt and humbles himself before God in sincere repentance. Under this aspect of our subject, we are endeavoring to supply an answer to the question, what is connoted by the term total depravity? Wherein lies the essential difference or differences between man as unfallen and fallen? Precisely what is the nature of that awful malady which afflicts us? We have considered what it does not consist of, showing that man has not ceased to be a complete and tripartite being, that he is in possession of that spirit which is a necessary part of his constitution, that the fall has not resulted in the loss of any faculties of his soul, that he has not been deprived of the freedom of his will or power of volition, and that there has been no lessening of his responsibility as a creature accountable to God. Turning now to what has resulted from the fall, we find that there are a negative and a positive side, that there were certain good things of which we were deprived, and that there were some evil things which we derived. Only as both of these are taken into consideration can we obtain a full answer to our question. First, by the fall, man lost a moral image of God. As briefly pointed out earlier, the image of God in which man was originally created refers to his moral nature. It was that which made him a spiritual being. As Calvin expressed it, it includes all the excellencies in which the nature of man surpasses all the other species of animals. What that image consisted of is intimated in Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3, verse 10, where a detailed summary of that image is supplied. Our being renewed in the image at regeneration clearly implies it to be the same divine image in which man was made at the beginning. In those two passages, it is described as consisting of righteousness and true holiness and the knowledge of God. Let us now enlarge upon each of those component parts. By righteousness, we are to understand, as everywhere in Scripture, conformity to the divine law. Before the fall, there was entire harmony between the whole moral nature of man and all the requirements of that law which is holy and just and good, Romans 7, verse 12. This is much more than a merely negative innocence or freedom from everything sinful, or even bias or tendency toward it, which is all that Socinians allow, namely something nobler, higher, and more spiritual. There was a perfect agreement between the constitution of our first parents and the rule of conduct set before them, not only in their external actions, but also in the very springs of those actions, in the innermost parts of their beings, in their desires and motives, in all the tendencies and inclinations of their hearts and minds. As Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29 declares, God made man upright, which does not refer to the carriage of his body, except so far as that shadowed forth his moral excellence. That righteousness was lost at the fall, but is in principle restored at regeneration when God writes his laws in our hearts and puts them in our minds, when he imparts to us a love and a taste for them, and makes us willingly subject to their authority. By holiness we are to understand chastity and undefilement of being. As righteousness was that which gave Adam rapport with the divine law, so holiness was that which made him fit for fellowship with his Maker. There was in him that spotless purity of nature which fitted him for communion with the Holy One. For holiness is not only a relationship, but a moral quality too. Not only a separation from all that is evil, but the endowment and possession of that which is good. Jehovah is glorious in holiness, Exodus 15:11. Therefore those with whom he converses must be personally suited to himself. None but the pure in heart shall see God, Matthew 5, verse 8. It is inconceivable that God by an immediate act would have created any other kind of rational and responsible being than one that was pure and perfect, especially since he was to be the archetype of mankind. As Thornwell so aptly expressed it, holiness was the inheritance of his man's nature, the birthright of his being. It was the state in which all his faculties received their form. That holiness was lost when man fell, but by regeneration and sanctification it is restored to the elect who are made partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12, verse 10. This principle of holiness communicated to them at the new birth develops as they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. By knowledge we are to understand the cognizance of God himself. As Adam's holiness or purity of heart capacitated him to see God in the spiritual sense of the word, he also was enabled to know God by the Holy Spirit's indwelling of him, as Goodwin pointed out. Where holiness was, we may be sure the Spirit was too. The same Spirit as in the regenerate was in Adam's heart to assist his graces and to cause him to flow and bring forth and to move him to live according to those principles of life given to him. It is clear that since Adam was created in maturity of body, he must have been created in maturity of mind. and that there was then in him what we acquire only by slow experience. Adam was able to apprehend and appreciate God for what he is in himself. He had a true and intuitive knowledge of the perfections of the deity, the heartfelt realization of their excellence. That knowledge of God was lost at the fall by Adam and to his offspring, but it is restored to the elect at regeneration when he shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Second, by the fall, man lost the life of God. The soul was not only made by God, but for God, fitted to know, enjoy, and commune with him, and its life is in him. But evil necessarily severs from the Holy One. Then instead of being alive in God, the soul is dead in sin. Not that the soul has ceased to be, for Scripture distinguishes sharply between life and existence. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, 1 Timothy 5, verse 6. This is moral or spiritual death, not of being, but of well-being. He that has a son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life, 1 John 5, verse 12. To have the Son of God for my very own is to have everything that is really worth having, to be without him. No matter what temporal things I may momentarily possess, is to be an utter pauper. Life, spiritual and eternal life, is a comprehensive expression to include all the blessedness which man is capable of enjoying here and hereafter. He that has life is eternally saved, accepted in the Beloved, admitted into the divine favor, made partaker of the divine nature, made righteous and holy in the sight of God. He that is without life is destitute of all these things. To be separated from God is necessarily to be deprived of everything which makes life worth living, for he is a fountain of life, Psalm 36, verse 9, and therefore of light, of glory, of blessedness. No finite mind can conceive, still less can any human pen express the fullness of those words, a fountain of life. We can only compare other passages of the Scripture which make known something of their meaning. As we do so, we learn that there is at least a threefold life which God's people receive from him. First is benign approbation. In his favor is life, Psalm 30, verse 5. In Leviticus 1, verse 4, the word is rendered accepted, and in Deuteronomy 33, verse 16, goodwill. But the verse which best enables us to understand his force is, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor, and full with the blessing of the Lord, Deuteronomy 33, verse 23. Those who are favorably regarded by God need nothing more, can desire nothing better. To have the goodwill of the triune Jehovah is life indeed, the acme of blessedness. To be out of his favor is to be dead to all that is worthwhile. Second, joy and blessedness of soul. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee, to see thy power and thy glory, because thy loving kindness is better than life, Psalm 63, verses 1 to 3. God's life and his people capacitates them to delight themselves in him. Thus it was here. David was in rapt adoration of the divine attributes. His soul longed to have further communion with God, and he resolved to seek him diligently, to have enlarged views of the divine perfections and experiential discoveries of his excellence, in anticipation of the blessedness of heaven. He prized it more than anything else. The natural man values his life above all else, not so the spiritual man. To him, God's loving kindness is better than all the comforts and luxuries of temporal life, better than the longest and most prosperous natural life. The loving kindness of God is itself the present spiritual life of the saints, as it is also both an earnest and a foretaste of the life everlasting. It refreshes his heart, strengthens his soul, and sends him on his way rejoicing. Thousands of people are weary of life, but no Christian is ever weary of God's loving kindness. The latter is infinitely better than the life of a king or a millionaire, for it has no sorrow added to it, no inconvenience in it, no evils accompanying it. Physical death will put the final period to the earthly existence of the most privileged, but it will not end God's loving kindness, for that is from everlasting to everlasting. It is esteemed by the believer beyond everything else, for it is a spring from which every blessing proceeds. In God's loving kindness, the covenant of grace originated. His loving kindness gave Christ to his people and them to him. By his loving kindness, they are drawn to him, Jeremiah 31:3, are given a saving knowledge of him and are brought to know personally the love which he has for them. Without God's loving kindness, life is but death. Well may each believer exclaim, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. In other words, I will revel in thy perfections and exult in thee. I will seek to render something of the homage which is thy due. That life which God gives his children consists not only in their being the objects of his benign approbation, in the experimental enjoyment of his loving kindness, but also in the reception of a principle of righteousness and holiness by which they are fitted to appreciate him, and for want of which the unregenerate cannot enjoy him, for they are alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4, verse 18. It is clear both from the immediate context and from the remainder of the verse that the life of God there has a particular reference to holiness, for the opposite appears in verse 17. Henceforth, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. The contrast is further pointed up in verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The unconverted are wholly dominated by their depraved nature. Their minds are in a state of moral poverty, engaged only with vain things. Their understandings are devoid of spiritual intelligence, lacking any power to apprehend truth or appreciate the beauties of virtue. Their souls are estranged from God with an inveterate aversion of him. Their hearts are calloused, steeled against him. Thus the corruption and depravity of the natural man are set over against the grace and holiness communicated at the new birth, here termed the life of God.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.